I will be reading from Revelation chapter 21 and the first five verses of chapter 22. But in the center, I will be omitting in chapter 21 from verse 9 through verse 21, which gives a description of the New Jerusalem. And I encourage you to read that on your own. But I'll be skipping from verse 9 to verse 22. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." Verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Please be seated.
Some of you have perhaps heard the fat man's prayer. It goes like this: "Lord, my soul is ripped with riot, incited by my wicked diet. We are what we eat," said a wise old man, "and Lord, if that's true, I'm a garbage can. The rise on Judgment Day, it's plain that at my weight, I'll need a crane. So grant me strength that I might not fall into the clutches of cholesterol. May my flesh with carrot curls be sainted, that my soul may be polyunsaturated. And show me the light that I may bear witness to the president's counsel on physical fitness. At oleomargarine, I'll never mutter, the road to hell is paved with butter. The cream is cursed, and the cake is awful, and Satan's hiding in every waffle. Beelzebub is a chocolate drop, and Lucifer is a lollipop. So give me this day my daily slice, but cut it thin and toast it nice. I beg upon my dimpled knees, deliver me from whipped cream, please. And when my days of trial are done, and my war with malted milk is won, let me stand with all the saints in heaven in a shining robe, size 37. I can do it, Lord, if you'll show to me the virtues of lettuce and celery, and the evilness of hollandaise, and the evilness of mayonnaise, and crisp fried chicken from the south. Lord, if you love me, shut my mouth. Which brings me to my subject this morning, heaven. I hope you made the connection there somewhere. You won't have to worry about what you eat in heaven. In Revelation 21:22, we don't read about any weight problems in heaven. For some of you, that's enough to make it worth it to go right now, isn't it? I should say some of us. This is the 11th message in a series entitled, What in the World is Going to Happen? And our study this morning is on the subject of the eternal state, the new heavens, and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, if you get out of concordance to any of our English Bibles, you will rapidly discover that the subject of heaven is a large subject. Hundreds of times that the English word heaven occurs in our English Bible. It comes from the Hebrew word shamayim and the Greek word, which is uranos. And the Hebrew word simply means that which is in the heights. The Greek word means that which is above. And essentially, we have three realms in the Scripture that are spoken of as heaven. We have the atmospheric heavens, the first round, and the one with which we're most acquainted because we breathe the atmospheric air. And it's the world in which we live, the air that we breathe. That's the atmospheric heavens. And then as we go up higher into the heavens, we come to the constellations where all of the planets that God has created so beautifully are located. That would be the stellar heavens, the second heavens. And then there's the third heaven, which is the very abode of God and where Jesus Christ, His Son, is presently seated. Now, when the Bible talks about a new heavens and a new earth, I am convinced that we're not talking about a disruption of the present abode where the eternal God dwells. We're talking about a disruption, a renovation of our present heavens around us, and perhaps even the constellations, because the Bible tells us that even the stars shall fall from the heavens, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and so forth, at the end of the tribulation period, partially. And then again, we believe, although we cannot be certain on this, that at the end of the millennial kingdom, there will again be another great cataclysmic disruption when the earth and the heavens will be totally made new. Now, this may be a new concept to you, and perhaps you have the idea that matter is eternal, but matter is not eternal. And the Bible very clearly tells us and gives us the fact that one day this present earth will be destroyed. And one day the heavens, that is the first and the second heavens, the heavens which we breathe, the heavens which we can see, will one day be destroyed. Now let's first of all think along this theme of the fact of the new heavens and the new earth. And let me give you a few passages of Scripture for you to think about and catalog in your own mind. And if your argument this morning is that this cannot happen, then your argument is with the Word of God, because God's Word very clearly tells us that there will be an end to this present earth. The Bible very clearly tells us in many passages of Scripture that we don't have time to deal with this morning, that this world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abideth forever. Or the world is passing away, but the Word of God abideth forever. And over again we have references to the passing away of this present world. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how the fashion of this world is passing away, and therefore we ought not to be dwelling and setting our sights upon the things of this earth. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, we have one of the earliest references in the Old Testament to this fact that one day the present heavens and earth shall be destroyed. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, the psalmist says this, "Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish." The psalmist says, even the heavens and the earth which you've created, O God, will perish. But he says, yet you will endure. And all of them shall wear out like a garment, and like clothing thou wilt change them, and they will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Now here the psalmist is saying that the present heavens and earth will be like an old worn out garment. And we're beginning to see that even with all of the devastating effects that so many of our technological discoveries are now having upon the atmosphere in terms of pollution, that this old earth is one day going to wear out. And it will be like a garment that God is just simply going to take off one garment and put on another garment, like getting up in the morning and beginning with a whole new array of clothes. So it's like a garment here, and it will be changed. In Isaiah 65 and verse 17, another reference, and we covered this last week in connection with the millennial kingdom, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now that's from the prophet Isaiah. The former heaven, the former earth shall no longer come to mind. I'm reminded of something that Dalich, that Old Testament commentator who has become the standard among scholars, says this about that last thought, that the former things shall no longer even come to mind. He writes, "Jehovah creates a new heaven and a new earth which will so fascinate by their splendor, so satisfy every wish, that all remembrance of the first heavens and the first earth, of wishing them back again, is utterly out of the question." Now that's what makes a subject like this one so exciting this morning. Someone after the early service said, you know, that was just a really fun message. And I hope that's the way it will be in this second hour as well. To think upon such great thoughts as the eternal state, the finality of all things, the eternal condition of the new heavens and the new earth. In the New Testament, we have two basic passages that teach this wonderful truth in detail, that the present heavens and earth will pass away and God will create a new one. I'd like for you to turn to these two passages. The first one is in 2 Peter chapter 3. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter has much to say about this, and he brings out several very interesting thoughts in this passage that even have the scientists today standing in awe of this ancient prophecy in 2 Peter chapter 3. Notice what he says in verse 7, "But the present heavens," in the Greek it's noon, the present or the now heavens, literally, "the heavens and the earth which are now are for a purpose. They are by His word being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." Down in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with," what? "Intense heat. And the earth and its works will be burned up." Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." Now, Peter uses the similarity here, or the analogy, of the first destruction in terms of the flood. When the windows of heaven were opened and the rains descended and God destroyed all living forms upon the earth by the flood. And Peter builds upon that and he says, but the second time when God will do something that is worldwide and filled with cataclysmic phenomena here will be when God will destroy the earth from within, that instead of the windows of heaven being opened up and water destroying the earth, it will be the intense heat from within, the the crust of the earth will just open up, and the earth will begin to burn and will burn up, and God will fashion something entirely new. And this is what leads us to believe that what God creates here in terms of a new heavens and a new earth is going to be sort of a renovation or a remodeling of the present heavens and earth. Like you would purchase an old house, and instead of tearing the house down and starting from scratch, you will remodel that house. You may gut it all out, but there's still the shell there with which you begin and build something totally new. And that so in the final analysis, God is going to do that which a blacksmith or a metal worker would do when he places a piece of metal into a very hot furnace, melts down that metal, and then he forms it into something entirely new. Someone has written this regarding this. If you cast the earth into a new and better mold, you must first melt it down. And the last fire, being as a refiner's fire, will make an improvement in it, both as to matter and to form. Now the fact that Peter sees a similarity here between the destruction of the earth by water in Noah's day and the destruction of the earth and of the heaven by fire at the end of time suggests that the new heavens and the new earth will simply be a renovation of the present heavens and the present earth. For after all, the whole earth was not destroyed in the day of Noah, only the living forms. Now, the fact that Peter describes the means which God will use to bring this about, fire, is really in harmony with the most recent discoveries in the areas of science. With the first dropping of the atomic bomb, many Bible students could immediately see how God could bring this to pass. And yet Peter did not have the benefits of such scientific knowledge in his day. Also, we humans live on the outer crust of planet Earth, which is 25 miles in circumference, 8,000 miles in diameter. And scientists now tell us that the whole heart of the Earth is a molten crust, a liquid lake of fire. And every now and then we see a disruption or an eruption of a volcano, such as we had in Mount St. Helens a year ago, when the pressure within the heart of the earth becomes so great that a piece of the crust will blow off. And we call it a volcanic eruption. And as someone has said, a scientist, that our earth is literally one giant bomb waiting to explode. So we can now see conceivably how this ancient prophecy of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3 can be literally and scientifically fulfilled. Now the final passage in dealing with the new heavens and the new earth is in Revelation chapter 21. Peter doesn't tell us much about the new heavens and the new earth other than the fact that in it will dwell righteousness. But he doesn't give us any of the physical characteristics such as we have mentioned in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And here's where I want to spend the remainder of our time this morning. Now there are two words in the New Testament that are used and translated in our English Bibles as new. In the Greek New Testament, the two words are neos and kainos, and it's the latter word that is used both here in 2 Peter 3, the new heavens and the new earth, and it's the same word here, the latter word that is used in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, where John says, I saw a new heaven, a kainos heaven, and a kainos earth. For the first heaven and the first earth are now passed away, and there is no longer any sea. Now this word kainos always in the New Testament refers to a difference in quality. It has nothing to do with time. John here is not saying that I see a new heavens and a new earth in comparison with the old heaven and the old earth, but he's saying I see something entirely new. Something of a different quality, something of a different essence. And it was very difficult for John in this prophetic vision to be able to put in human language that which he saw so that we with our finite minds would be able to fully comprehend. the ecstasy and the bliss and the joy and the glory of the eternal state. Now the big question in Revelation 21 and 22 is this, and we would probably find among us this morning some varying opinions here, as to whether or not this is referring to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in Revelation 21, or whether it is referring to the eternal state, or whether it might possibly be referring to both, that the eternal state just sort of evolves out of that thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. At the end of the reign, when 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 28 says, Christ will then give the kingdom over to the Father, and then all things will find their consummation in Jesus Christ and in God the Father, that at that time we will just sort of evolve and transition here from the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom or the eternal state. And therefore, what John is describing in Revelation chapter 21 is both the millennial kingdom as well as the eternal state. Some are of that opinion. Now, I feel it is best, for a number of reasons, to understand this as the eternal state. And I think when you study it, you want to study it in that light. And I'll give you basically four reasons why I believe that this is the eternal state that John is referring to here. Number one, chronologically, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, we have the events at the end of this age leading up to and going through the millennial kingdom unfolded before us in Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, where the saints are going to live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, we have the resurrection of the unsaved, those who are dead who are not in Jesus Christ, who will stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, it would only be natural, therefore, for the Spirit to then reveal to John the eternal state of those who are saved, the bride of Christ, the church, and what their condition will be during eternity. And so I think that that's what he's doing here, and chronologically, to stay in sequence, we would best understand it as the eternal state. Secondly, according to Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, men are not going to die in this eternal state that John is describing here. But on the other hand, as we learned last week, in the millennial kingdom, in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, we see that men will die. Transgressors will die at the age of 100. There will be greater longevity here, and infant mortality will be wiped out. But nevertheless, death will still be possible and will happen for many during the millennial kingdom. But that's not so during the eternal state. Even death itself will be done away, according to Revelation 21:4. Thirdly, there is no temple here, according to verse 22. There's no temple in this eternal state. And yet, according to Ezekiel 40 through 48, when we have a description of the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ, we have a detailed description of the temple in which memorial sacrifices will be offered. But there's no temple here in this eternal state. And finally, there will be no sun, according to verse 23, and no moon, for the glory of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, will light it up. And that's not said or spoken of in terms of the millennial kingdom. So I believe it's best to understand Revelation 21 and 22 in that John is referring to the eternal state and describing this for all of us. Now, secondly, let's look at the characteristics of the eternal state. And I need to have your attention closely here for a couple minutes to follow me on this first point. Physically, we may not have to think of heaven as being somewhere off in God's universe, a specific location that's perhaps millions of miles from planet Earth. There are a lot of theories floating around about heaven being located somewhere out in space. You remember the Russian cosmonaut Titov, who came back after circling out, how many thousand miles was it above planet Earth? And he said, I saw no God out there. And there are a lot of people who are skeptical because as they study the stars and as they study the universe with these tremendously powerful telescopes, they see no place out in the universe that is likened unto heaven. Is it possible that heaven is not somewhere out in space, millions of miles away from planet Earth, but perhaps right here on planet Earth. Now listen to this. I remember a Moody Institute of Science film, and some of you probably have seen this film, in which Dr. Erwin Moon argued that if Abel, Cain's brother, who was murdered by Cain, had traveled at the speed of light for 6,000 years, 6,000 years basically have come and gone since Abel died or was killed, if he was to be traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second, Abel would still be only somewhere out there in space where our telescopes would be able to see him. As we have telescopes today that are powerful enough to be able to reach out into the universe, so Abel would still have thousands of years to go before he reached heaven, even if he was traveling at the speed of light. But on the other hand, if we accept the theory of the porosity of material or matter, or that is that all matter is porous, then it would be possible for two Earths to occupy the same space at the same time and neither be conscious of the other's existence. And Dr. Moon concluded, he said, to get to heaven, I may not have to move an inch. All I have to do is change to a different frequency. God's headquarters are probably much nearer to us than what we believe, but on a different frequency. Think of that amazing discovery of the radio and the television. All you have to do is move your dial just a hair. And what happens? You can go from Miami to Los Angeles. Or almost totally around the world, just from a small turning of the dial, because you've turned on to a different frequency. Now, if that's possible scientifically and technologically, then certainly isn't it possible for God to have a new heavens and a new earth that will be right in the same location as the present heavens and the present earth? Well, don't take me as too serious on that. I'm not being dogmatic, but certainly it's a good scientific answer. Now, there are many exciting characteristics that makes the eternal state unlike our present state. I would like to just mention a few of them. First of all, you'll notice, as someone has said, that Romans chapter 5 is the chapter of much more. Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from His wrath, and so forth. Revelation 21 is the chapter of no mores. As you go through Revelation 21, you will discover that at least 10 things are mentioned as no more being part of this new creation, this new heavens and new earth that God has created. In 21:4, we see that there will be no more sea, in verse 2 rather, or verse 1 of chapter 21, no more sea. In verse 4, there will be no more death. In verse 4, there will be no more sorrow. No more crying, no more pain. In verse 22, there will be no more temple. In verse 23, there will be no more sun, no more moon, and no more night. Now, if I didn't know anything else about heaven, that would make heaven worth it all. What are the things that really discourage us and depress us most about this present life? Is it not the uncertainty of life itself? The unexpected tragedies that seem to reach into our homes, and we discover someone that's near to us has a malignant disease or a terminal disease or illness. And all at once we experience the pain and the sorrow and the separation. We were talking about this at the elders' meeting the other night, how for some reason we seem to have so many of our children right now here at the church that are really hurting physically. And we can identify to a degree with what those parents are going through, the uncertainty, the waiting of tests and the results of further tests and the anxiety of not knowing. That's what makes Earth such a difficult place to live. But in heaven, there will be no more uncertainties. Now, the big question is, what will we do in heaven? If I was to ask you this morning to write down what you think you'll be doing in heaven, what would you write? Certainly, we've thought at different times about what will our occupation be in heaven. How am I going to be occupied for a whole eternity? I mean, my span here, my attention span is so short, the Lord's going to have a lot of things for me to be involved in to keep busy for all eternity. You remember the story about the avid golfer who wanted to know if there'd be any golf courses in heaven. And so he asked St. Peter to go and check it out. And St. Peter went and he checked it out and he came back and he said, I've got good news and I've got bad news. And he said, first, the good news is there are luscious golf courses in heaven, beautiful golf courses. You won't believe some of the greens. You won't believe the streams and the beautiful trees and all the landscaping, beautiful places to play. And the fellow said, well, what's the bad news? And he said, well, the bad news is you're teeing off tomorrow morning. Well, what will the occupation of the redeemed be in heaven? Perhaps you've pictured yourself, as someone says, as a bald-headed ex-businessman with wings, strumming harps, sitting on clouds. Or perhaps you have the vague notion of one long old-fashioned Sunday where we sing dull songs and listen to boring sermons forever, a replay of this message maybe. Only 40 days instead of 40 minutes long. Well, I believe that heaven is going to be an exciting place to live. We're going to have much to do. The Bible suggests that heaven will be a place of creativity and untiring and effortless activity that will be extremely enjoyable for all of us. God will have work for us, but it will be work without toil and without fatigue. Let me mention six things that the Bible very clearly tells us we will be doing in heaven. It doesn't say anything about golf. You aren't going to have any desire to play golf. Number one, it will be a place of effortless service. Revelation 22:3 tells us, and his servants shall serve him. His bondservants shall serve him. This is the same word that's used in reference to the relationship that we have presently with Jesus Christ while we are here on earth. And that is that we are his bondservants and we serve him. But oh, with what difficulty we sometimes serve him. And sometimes when we serve him, our hearts really aren't involved in our service. Our motives are not pure. But in that day, our service for Jesus Christ will be service that is without effort. It will be service without any toil. Listen to this description of our service. It is work as free from care and toil and fatigue as is the sunlight of a fresh, clear day, and spontaneously and for self-relief pours out its thrilling carol. Work up there as a matter of self-relief as well as a matter of obedience to the ruling will of God. It is work according to one's tastes and delights and ability. If tastes vary, therefore, if abilities vary, therefore, then occupations in heaven will vary as well. Secondly, heaven is a place of pure worship. Pure worship. In Revelation 4:5, and again in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 4, we have a picture of the bride of Christ, the church in heaven. And it is a great scene of worship. In fact, did you know that there are more worship songs in the book of Revelation than all other books in the Bible except for the book of Psalms? Revelation tells us that heaven is a place of worship, only it will be undistracted worship. It will be worship of pure motives. It will be worship in which our time span and our minds will be totally focused upon the Lord God Himself. Exciting worship. Thirdly, it will be a place where we as believers will exercise certain authority. You remember the parable in Luke 19, verses 17 through 19, where Jesus says, I'm going to a far corner, to a far country rather, and I'm going to get a kingdom, and I'll come back. And in the meantime, I'm giving out 10 talents. And so he gave out 10 talents, one to each man. And when he came back after a long time, the Bible tells us that he asked the first servant what he'd done with his talent. And the man says, well, I've gained 10 other talents. I've gained 9 other talents. I now have 10 talents with that one talent that you gave to me. You remember Jesus' comment to him was, he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in a little thing, therefore I will give you authority over 10 cities. And another man who took his talents, and he was able to multiply his one talent, and it became 5 talents. And Jesus said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in a little thing, I will make you the servant, or rather the one in authority. I will give you the authority of 5 cities. Now, we don't have a lot of information on this in the Bible, but the Bible tells us that those, I believe, who have served well, even in the middle of the heat of the summer, who have served well Jesus Christ, will be more than amply rewarded in eternity by Christ giving authority to them. Fourthly, heaven will be a place of great fellowship. We talk about fellowship, and we experience a little bit of that when we get together as believers on Sunday morning. Matthew 8:11 speaks of reclining one day at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Revelation 19:19 talks about being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Both of these speak of fellowship around the table. We will have a whole eternity to cultivate friendships and fellowship with the great saints of God who have walked the earth in biblical times as well as in more contemporary times. Beautiful fellowship. Fifthly, I believe heaven is going to be a place of great learning, continuous learning. I don't think there's a scripture anywhere that tells us that the minute that we get to heaven, we're going to see everything totally in one moment as God sees. I don't think there's a scripture anywhere that tells us that heaven will not be a place where we will not learn, or that heaven will be a place where we'll know everything as God knows. 1 Corinthians 13:12 tells us that now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now we know in part, but then shall I know, even as I am presently fully known. The Bible indicates that heaven will be a place where we'll continue to learn, and perhaps those items or those areas where we have most sought to discover and to be better informed in this life will be areas that God will have us concentrate on in eternity. It was Professor O.M. Mitchell, the great astronomer, who believed that in the future life he would go on from world to world continuing his study of the heavens. But the beautiful part about our heavenly experience is that Christ himself will be our instructor, the one who created all things and for whom all things are created and who holds all things together and who will one day consummate all things in himself. He will be our teacher, the master teacher. You remember the experience of the disciples on the Emmaus Road as they're walking back discouraged and disheartened. And Jesus joins them, only they don't recognize who he is. And he begins to open up to them the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures, from the writing of Moses right on downward. And then he vanishes from them, and they said, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us in the way? You ever had that kind of an experience where the words just sort of opened up to you by someone and you listen and, wow, what an experience. There's nothing that can compare with it. Some of the ladies had a foretaste of heaven this week at the conference. The speakers that were heard, the fellowship that was there. And every day when my wife came home, she was so excited she couldn't tell me any of it. She said, you know, I can't explain. You just have to be there. Now that's what heaven is going to be like. We can't explain it. You just have to be there and to be involved in it and participate and experience it, because heaven will be an experience. An experience you will not want to miss. And finally, we can say heaven will be a place of rest. Revelation 14:13 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from this day forward. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. We all know the great feeling of climbing into one's own bed after a very hard and exhausting day of work and just having your body sort of sink down into the mattress. You know the feeling, rest. Heaven will be a place of rest. Someone has defined the or summarized the occupation of the redeemed in heaven in the following way. The war is now ended in a glorious victory and eternal peace. There will be no remaining blindness of mind, nor error of judgment, nor perverseness of will, nor irregularity or rebellion of affections. No ignorance of God, nor aversations from Him, or disaffection towards Him. This communicated glory fills up the whole soul, causes all the clouds and darkness to vanish, leaves no place for anything that is vile or inglorious. 'Tis pure glory, free from the mixture of anything that is alien to it, and it is itself full. Now, in closing, let me give to you one final passage of Scripture that really puts this whole message, brings it to a point of application. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that's the eternal state. Since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, as believers, we're going to receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And he says, since we know this, and since God's already promised that and committed that to us, then he says, let us do this. Let us show gratitude by the way that we offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. Wow, that's powerful. Let me show my gratitude to God, not just by what I say, not just by testimonies that I might give to others, but with a diligent service, a continuing service. Someone asked me after the early service this morning, you know, it just doesn't turn me on to think that I'm going to have crowns, that I'm going to walk on streets of gold. None of those things turn me on, and quite honestly, they don't turn me on. I've never been that excited about gold, never wanted to have any gold. You say, well, you're foolish, look what it's worth. But you know, that just hasn't turned me on. Some people get turned on by it, others don't. I think that those are only words of description to try to put into human understanding or language what really God has for us. And we've got to keep in mind the day when we see Jesus Christ first, when my life's work is in it and I cross the swelling tide, face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? And when we see all the tremendous weight of glory that Jesus Christ has for us, and then we see how feeble was our service and our diligence and our affections for Him down here, that's what ought to motivate us now and give us incentive to show our gratitude by the way that we serve. Acceptable service. And I asked myself the question this morning, is my service acceptable? And I asked myself this morning, do I serve acceptably with reverence and in awe of our God? For He is a consuming fire. Now, it may be this morning that you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ. You've never trusted Him as your own personal Savior. The Bible talks about the eternal state for believers, but it also mentions in verse 8 of chapter 21 that the unbelieving will have their part in the lake of fire. There's only one way to get to heaven, one way to know that you're going there, and that is through what Jesus Christ did on that cross almost 2,000 years ago in history. The most important death in history was when Christ died at the age of 33, because He was not dying for His own sin. He died voluntarily, and He died for us. He died that we might not have to experience the second death, which is eternal separation from God. And we become men and women of life and destined for an eternal home in heaven by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. As we pray this morning, maybe you would like to just simply admit this morning your need for Jesus Christ, your faith in what His death accomplished and His resurrection from the dead accomplished for your eternal salvation. Would you right now, in your own heart, silently pray, Lord Jesus, I receive You as my Lord and Savior. I put my faith and trust in You, and I thank You that I now can look forward to an eternity with You. And Father, I would also pray for those of us who have really been convicted this morning about how weak our service has been without any diligence. Lord, just help us, even when we don't feel good, when we don't feel like it, when our hearts aren't really in it, to keep on plugging and ministering, knowing that our ministries do not depend upon our feelings, but upon the acts of ministry, upon the faithfulness, for that's what You've called us to be men and women who are faithful servants. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. If you accepted Christ this morning,